Let's turn our Bibles to Matthew 23. Matthew 23. And we're continuing in our series that's going out over the air on the true Israel of God. This is part 7. And I believe that we'll wrap it up just to make it a timely series because we want to offer it as a series. I think we'll wrap it up next week with one last fundamental question. I don't believe we'll have time to get to the question of land issues to do it. I think it would take a few more sermons, and after all, I mean, an 8-part series, that's about as far as, I don't know, you can only go so far. You know, what am I going to offer, a 20-part series, or who's going to hear it to the end? So it's meant to give an overview for those that maybe haven't heard these things, and we pray it will be a blessing. But today I fundamentally want to talk about the fact that Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, which is what the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 11. Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for. That is, the nation of Israel, the physical, carnal, material nation of Israel, did not receive the promises that they longed for. They did not receive the kingdom that they longed for. And they fell short of the mark. And then we have to ask the question fundamentally in that regard, then what do we do with the nation, the physical nation of Israel? How do we understand the physical nation of Israel in light of the fact of everything that we've been teaching in this series, which, as far as I'm concerned, is fundamental to an understanding of the gospel and our identity in Jesus Christ. We have seen plainly from the scriptures that Christ is the seed of Abraham, and he is the legitimate heir of all the promises given to Abraham. That's why the Jewish Encyclopedia, in defining Christianity in its relation to Judaism, says all the prophecies of Israel concerning the future find their fulfillment in Christ. Now, that was the Jewish Encyclopedia from 1901, back when Christians believed something with some meat on its bones. But now, since the dispensational revolution in the last 100 years, that definition of Christianity has changed, because professed Christianity have changed and switched its doctrine to no longer embrace the very things that we're teaching you here in this series. But we believe that Christ is the seed of Abraham, the legitimate heir of all the promises given to Abraham, and all those who are in Christ, and you're only in Christ through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, through the new birth, all those that are in Christ are likewise the legitimate heirs of the promises, plural, given to Abraham. And so all the hopes and dreams of Israel are fulfilled in Christ. The hope of Israel is Christ, Jesus Christ, not Zionism, not land, not an earthly material kingdom, but the kingdom of God, which is not limited to 1,000 years, but is forever and ever and ever. And we get to participate in that kingdom through the new birth and being in Christ. And we saw also, likewise, that we are the mystery of the gospel explains the very same thing, that we that were at one time Gentiles and outside the commonwealth of Israel, without God, without hope in the world, outside the promises and outside of the covenant, have now been brought into, grafted into the commonwealth of Israel. Paul said at one time we were strangers and foreigners from the commonwealth of Israel. And then he went on to say in Ephesians 2 that we're no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens. Citizens with the children of Israel that walked by faith. And we've been grafted into that covenant, grafted into that people. We are the people of God, the elect of God, the Israel of God in Christ, his holy nation, a peculiar people. All because, not because of bloodline, not because of where we live or who our parents were, but because of faith in Christ. This is a Christian ministry, and this is our Christian doctrine. And our forefathers, 100 years ago, used to believe that. Now everything's changed. And so, if all this is true, and it is, the mystery of the gospel being that the Gentiles, through faith in Christ, would be fellow heirs. Fellow heirs. They are heirs with that believing remnant that descended from Abraham. We're fellow heirs and of the same body. So that Romans 11 says that the Lord took the wild olive branch from that wild, uncultivated olive tree, the Gentiles, and he walked over to the cultivated olive tree, which is the nation of Israel, and first he pruned and broke off all the dead branches because of their unbelief. And then that made room for the calling out of the Gentiles, and they were grafted into that olive tree that already existed. It wasn't born at Pentecost. The new thing that we can say about the new covenant is that we have some new branches that were added to that already existing tree, the Israel of God. This is our doctrine. It is taught throughout Scripture. And if this is all true, and it is, and it proves itself 100 times over through the Word, then I think one question that people are going to have is, then what happened to the state of Israel? Because God made a promise to them, so what happened to them? We know that, okay, Pastor Gallagher, there's a remnant according to faith that continue in that covenant, but they no longer would have occupation of the land and those other material carnal promises that were given to the physical nation. So what happened to the physical nation? How are we to understand the physical nation of Israel and the physical Jews that came from the line of Abraham? Well, there's really a twofold answer to that question, and we'll only deal with part of it today. The second part we'll deal with next week, Lord willing. So, first of all, let's lay the foundation. In Matthew 23, we can do that. Well, Jesus will do it for us. In Matthew 23, let's start at the first verse. Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All, therefore, whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do." Now, the reason the Lord could say that is because they were still under the old covenant as of when the Lord was speaking to them in Matthew 23. The new covenant had not been ratified by the shedding of his blood. They were bound to the law of Moses, and all Jesus is really saying is the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, they teach you the law, you obey the law. But then he has this little qualifier. All that they bid you to observe, that observe and do, but do not ye after their works. For they say and do not. They were religious. They read their Bibles. They studied Moses. They had religious acts. They spoke a good word, but they didn't follow through in their own personal lives, and they were hypocrites. They were phonies. And the Lord is saying to them, their words oftentimes are true, and when they give you the doctrine of Moses, you obey them, but don't you do like them, because they were deceivers. If we keep going down, now through this chapter, Jesus goes on to describe their hypocrisy in no uncertain terms, and I'm not going to involve myself in that for now. But jump down to verse 33. It's a good summation. He specifically charges them with the Jewish leadership in that day with many crimes and sins and hypocrisies. But he sort of sums it up this way in verse 33. "Ye serpents." Now, many people would say, the apple of God's eye. They're the chosen people. Look out, Jesus. Look out what you're saying. Because God loves them with an intense love because of Abraham. No, if they were the children of Abraham, they would do the deeds of Abraham. That's what Jesus taught in John 8. No, there's something else that's happening here. These men turned from the faith of Abraham. They turned from Moses and the prophets, though they preached them. Jesus says, "You're not the apple of God's eye, you're serpents." Ye serpents. And he isn't saying that because they're Jews. He's saying that because they're Jews who turn from the truth. He's saying that to people who had been given much truth by God, blessed above all the other peoples of the earth, and they turned from that in wickedness and still claimed to be loving God. They were hypocrites, and the Lord's exposing them in this chapter. He says, "Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how shall ye escape the damnation of hell?" Now, men like John Hagee can say the Jews have their own covenant. And even the Roman Catholic bishops in the United States can say, that's right, they have their own covenant, and it's salvific for them. Well, I don't know. Jesus says these fellows are going to hell. Now, that doesn't sound like the blessing of God. God is angry with sinners and the wicked every day, and there are no exceptions. Now, it's shocking. It's shocking for the Jews to hear this teaching of Jesus, particularly when he directs it at their leaders. It's revolutionary to their ears. Well, it shouldn't be. Didn't they listen to the prophets that came before the Lord? They were warned. Now, go down to verse 37. Jesus continues, and he says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee." And who was it that was sent to Israel? Well, the prophets. Now, it doesn't sound to me like the people of God are the people that kill the prophets of God. That's not the works of the people of God. And Jesus is calling them out on the carpet. And he says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings." Even though they were walking in sin and disobedience, the Lord was desirous to see them repent and turn from their sins, and he would gather them together and watch over them as a mother would watch over her children, or as a hen would gather and watch over her little chickens and take care of them and watch over them and protect them. The Lord would have done that. But he said in the last part of this verse, "And ye would not." "How oft would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not." He was despised and rejected of men. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. They wouldn't have him. They didn't want him. And so the conclusion is, verse 38, Jesus said, "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." Now, someone asked the question, what became of natural Israel? There it is right there, the authority of the words of Christ. "Your house is left unto you desolate." Not the apple of my eye, not the apple of the eye of the Father, but rejected of the Father. Desolate. Now, there's always a Christian Zionist that'll come along and say, "Yeah, but what about the next verse? For I say unto you," verse 39, "for I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." And some people say, well, see, that last verse is saying there will be a salvation for all the Jews, and they will say, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." So this is talking about a mass conversion of the Jews. Well, no, it isn't. Where'd you see that? It's a very simple statement. He says, "Ye shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." Do you realize when the Lord comes, everyone will say that? Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, and that includes the Zionists, the non-Zionists, the Arabs, the atheists, the agnostics, you name them, the Marxists, they'll all be forced to get down on their knees, and there'll be no lying to themselves anymore. They'll have to acknowledge Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And as they prostrate themselves on their faces, they'll be judged by him. You know, on that day, it's too late to offer up a confession of faith. Today's the day of salvation. So the house would be left unto them desolate. Now turn to Matthew 21. And we have a parable that Jesus taught of a householder and his husbandman. And in this parable, Jesus will confirm the desolation of natural Israel as a judgment that the Lord would place upon them. And the parable starts in verse 33. Hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a winepress in it and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. Now the householder, quite obviously, and you can do this on your own if you read consecutively verses 33 to the end of the chapter, you get the general flavor of this parable. And without any controversy, without any argument with anyone, we know the householder to be the Lord himself, and that the vineyard that he speaks of is the kingdom of God, his nation, the Israel of God. And that kingdom of God is lent out to certain people. It's lent out to the husbandmen. Well, this would be the Jewish nation. They were the caretakers of the covenant and the oracles of God. They were the ones that were privileged to have access to this truth and to protect it and to transmit it from generation to generation within their families. They had the privilege of having that responsibility. And so they're the husbandmen taking care of the vineyard of the heavenly householder. Okay. Now, there's no argument on these comparisons. No one disputes this, so it's easy to understand. Now, verse 34. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. Now, the servants that the Lord would send to the nation of Israel would quite obviously be the prophets. The prophets are the ones sent to God's nation, and by the call and ordination of the Lord. Verse 35, and the husbandmen, that is the Jewish nation, took his servants, the servants of God, the prophets, they took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. Now Stephen recounted the history of Old Testament Israel in the ears of the Jewish leadership at his time. And when he was done recounting his history, they murdered him. They stopped their ears and they say, in essence, we don't want to hear it. But they knew Stephen spoke the truth. Well, Jesus is speaking the truth as well. And even some people today in the Christian community, they don't want to acknowledge this. They'll say that's anti-Semitism. No, it's the history of what happened to the prophets of God, according to the Bible. If they don't want me saying it, then they have to censor the Word of God. So here's the history according to Jesus. The husbandman took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. Again, because God is patient and God is merciful beyond what we deserve, again, he sent other servants more than the first. And they did unto them likewise. But last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. Now, I think that's obvious enough. Finally, the Lord, after sending the prophets, and they would beat and kill the prophets and reject their message and testimony, he would send to them more prophets. They would do the same. And finally, the Heavenly Father says, I will send them my son, the Lord Jesus, for surely they will reverence my son. Well, what happened? Verse 38. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said amongst themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance. Now, that's quite an admission, actually. There's quite a teaching there. Not only are we seeing the obvious that Jerusalem and the children of Israel would be responsible for killing Christ, the Heavenly Father sent Christ to Israel to bless them and to prepare them, and they respond by killing him. But notice what was in the minds of the leadership of the Jews that stirred up the people towards this act, many of them no doubt acting ignorantly, devoting themselves to the leadership of Israel, the scribes, the Pharisees, the chief priests. Well, they're the ones that are really responsible, because if anybody should know better, they should, because, as Jesus said earlier, they sat in Moses' seat. But look, do you see what they say to themselves? They see Jesus and they say, "This is the heir. This is the heir of the promises given to Abraham." They saw Jesus cause the blind to see and the lame to walk, and Jesus raised people from the dead. And the Jewish leadership knew. They had to have known this man was sent from God. But there was a stubbornness, a jealousy, a materialism that so warped their soul, they said, "Let's kill him." But they knew he was the heir. They said, "Let us seize on his inheritance." So when I say to you that Christ is the seed of Abraham and the heir of the promises, even the Jews that murdered him knew that. Secretly, deep down in their hearts at some level. Otherwise, I don't think these expressions would be used, particularly under inspiration. So, verse 39, "And they caught him," that is the Lord Jesus, "and they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him." Golgotha. When the Lord therefore, now the Lord, in light of this little parable, now the Lord has a question for his listeners. "When the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen?" The husbandmen that killed the servants of the owner of the vineyard. He sent more servants, they killed them. Finally, the owner sent his son, and they killed him. So what do you think, fellas? What do you think the owner of the vineyard will do when he comes back to those men that killed the prophets and that killed his son? What do you think he will do? And the very men that Jesus is talking about, they respond to Jesus in their ignorance. And they say, quite accurately, verse 41, "They say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men, and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons." Boy, they spoke the truth there, and they had no idea what they were saying. This is the little bit like Nathan and David. "Well, I'll tell you what should happen to that guy," and then Nathan can say, "Thou art the man." Oh. Verse 42, "Jesus saith unto them, did ye never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, that same stone, is become the head of the corner." This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. "Therefore, say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation," obviously a different one, "given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof." Was the kingdom of God taken from the Jewish nation? Yes. Anyone that says no to that is arguing with Jesus Christ. There's no misunderstanding what Jesus is teaching here. And by the way, there's something else to note. In verse 43, the Lord says, "Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you." Now, he doesn't say this. "It'll be taken from you and put on hold." We're going to freeze it, put it in a deep freeze for you later on. And then we're going to start a brand new thing called a church. We're going to lay the cornerstone on the day of Pentecost. And that'll go around for, a couple thousand years plus. And then we're going to go back to this kingdom, and we're going to restart it, and we'll give it to you. That's what dispensationalism teaches. It's a postponed kingdom. And the church is a parenthesis, an interruption in God's plan with Israel. And our little parenthesis doesn't have anything to do with Israel. So the dispensationalists say the church is the church, Israel is Israel, and they have nothing to do with each other. False doctrine. Jesus said that this kingdom that Israel should have inherited, the promises given to the fathers, the promise given to David that David's seed, the Messiah, would sit in David's throne and establish an eternal kingdom, that kingdom has been taken from the Jewish nation and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. So it wasn't postponed. It came to pass just as God ordained that it come to pass. Now, they'll respond. They'll say, well, if that's true, then Jesus should be sitting on David's throne. And I took Jerry Falwell years ago to Israel, and I didn't see Jesus around anywhere. So what are you talking about? You know, they think they've got a point there. They've got no point. They and I don't have time to talk about it, but if you study 2 Samuel 7 and Acts chapter 2, you'll find out Christ does sit on the throne of David, because the throne of David is back where it originated, in the heavens. The throne of David is nothing short of the throne of the Lord. And we've preached a whole sermon on that. Maybe for the radio, I need to preach that sermon for everyone else's benefit. But whether or not a person can understand the throne of David at this point, and I'm not going to really get into it now, other than to say what I have said, there's no question that the kingdom of God was not postponed and put on hold. It was given to somebody else. And someone says, well, that's replacement theology. I don't care what you want to call it. I'm not calling it that. But if that's what you want to call it, fine. Not that you would, sitting in front of me. The kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, not a church, given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. God wouldn't obliterate Israel, but he would judge natural Israel and would preserve in their midst a little remnant that would walk by faith, and God would continue to keep his promises to Abraham. And what is this other nation that God would give the kingdom to? Well, it would be transferred from the physical nation of Israel to the spiritual nation of Israel, which would be made up of people of many tongues and nations and tribes. And Abraham would become the father of many nations, because the Gentiles would be grafted into the Israel of God and become fellow heirs. Everything that we've been teaching. In verse 44, Jesus said, and whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken. And on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. You don't want to argue with the Lord Jesus. And when the chief priests, now if anyone questions our interpretation of this, I think we have it right by observing the reaction of the religious leadership there listening to Jesus. And when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. And when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude, because they took him for a prophet. So in Matthew 23, we were told that indeed the Lord would judge Israel. Their house would be left unto them desolate. Here we're told that the kingdom is taken from them and given to somebody else. It wasn't put on hold. It wasn't postponed. It was given to somebody else. Now let's turn to Matthew 22. Well, we don't have to turn there. It's the next sentence. We'll start right at the beginning of Matthew 22. And Jesus will give us another parable, as if we can't understand what he's saying by now. Just to double, triple, and quadruple check, he gives us another parable, again with an unmistakable meaning. Matthew 22, starting at verse 1. This is the parable of the wedding of the king's son. And Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables, and said, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son. And obviously we're dealing with God the Father and God the Son. And sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding. These were people that were formally on the wedding invitation list. These were people that had connection to the king. He knew them. They knew him. They were his friends. He would invite them to the wedding, obviously representing, again, the Jewish nation. God made a covenant with them, not with anybody else. There's nobody else that it could be, see? So the wedding guests that were originally invited, that's the Jewish nation. He sent forth his servants, verse 3, to call them that were bidden to the wedding. And they would not come. Again, Christ came unto his own, and his own received him not. They wouldn't come to the wedding. Verse 4, again, he sent forth other servants. See how patient? See, in every one of these parables, we see the rejection of the Jewish nation towards Jesus, but we see God's patience. Even when they killed the prophets, he would send to them more prophets to warn them. How many times does the Lord have to do that? I would think once is all God would have to do. But the Lord is long-suffering. And so verse 4, and he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. And by the way, this is the marriage of the son of the king. This is a regal and a royal affair. This is going to be some event. This will be the talk of the town. This is the marriage of the king's son. You'll never have been to anything like it. And these men won't come. Stubborn. Ariel Sharon said, we're a stiff-necked people. If he wants to boast about it, let him boast before the Lord. But I know this, I wouldn't want to brag about that in front of the Lord. Well, they wouldn't come. Verse 5, but they made light of it and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. Again, we're being told that the nation of Israel killed the prophets that God sent to them. And when the king heard thereof, he was wroth. And he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. The king was not going to tolerate it. And so the king, in his wrath, judged them, and he sent armies and destroyed those murderers. You know, we see a picture of that in Luke. Keep your finger here and go to Luke 21. Because the Lord would do literally that very thing. Luke chapter 21. And Jesus prophesies the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD because they murdered the prophets. He finally sent them his son, and they murdered him. And now the Lord would judge them. And in verse 20 of Luke 21, the words of Jesus, and when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation of Israel, this would be the abomination of desolation in Daniel 9. You can't read Luke 21 outside the context of Matthew 24 and the other parallel text. To do so is folly, and people will come to wrong conclusions. Yes, these armies, Titus and the Roman armies, would surround Jerusalem. And Jesus had warned the Christians before, when you see that happen, you get out of Jerusalem. Don't even take time to go down and grab your coat. You flee, because I'm going to destroy this nation and this people for what they've done. And so verse 20, when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out, and let not them that are in the countries enter thereinto, And history tells us that the Christians that believed what Jesus said when they saw the Roman armies, they fled, left Jerusalem, and they went into Pella, and the Christians lived. And those that remained stubborn and stayed there because they didn't believe the warnings of Jesus, and they became fanatical in defending the city, and it was a 3.5-year siege of complete, utter savagery and brutality, and they were killed, some of them, in the most miserable ways ever known. And in verse 22, the Lord describes those miserable days, and these be the days of vengeance. This is God taking vengeance on Israel for her sins. These be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days, for there shall be great distress in the land, and wrath upon this people. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Which is very much like Romans chapter 11. Blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles are brought in. And once the fullness of the Gentiles are brought into Israel, then all of Israel shall be saved. All the ones that God had planned to bring into his kingdom, that number will be completed at the end of the age of the Gentiles. Well, someone will say, okay, but all right, then that's the case. Then what in the world do we do with the restoration of the Jewish nation in 1948? Well, you better hold on for that one. That's next week. The scariest of all sermons. And so the Lord said that they would be destroyed. And if we go back to Matthew chapter 22, that's what Jesus just said in this parable. When the king, verse 7, but when the king heard thereof about the men not willing to come to the marriage of his son and killing the servants that he sent to them to invite them, an act of kindness and grace, when the king heard that, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies, Titus and the Roman armies, and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Then saith he to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden, the original guests, the physical nation of Israel, they which were bidden were not worthy. Even the apostle made note of the same. You deemed yourself unworthy of eternal life. Lo, now we turn to the Gentiles. And by the way, let me restate this fact as well. The wedding wasn't postponed. Well, he tried to have the wedding. It was offered to the Jewish nation. And then they rejected Christ, so it was postponed, and we'll have this ceremony after the church age has expired. No. The wedding will continue, with or without you. Obviously without, in the main. The wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. So what's he going to do? Verse 9, go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good. And the wedding was furnished with guests. The kingdom of God is taken from you and given to another nation. He would call out the Gentiles and make them part of the Israel of God. Now turn to Galatians chapter 4. And here we see an apostolic commentary that perfectly agrees with all these parables that Jesus has spoken. Galatians 4, and here it's in the form of an allegory, and I'll not take the time to go through this with a fine-tooth comb because we just don't have the time, but the overview of this will be plenty sufficient for the point that we're making today. Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for. And every one of these passages we're being told that. So in Galatians chapter 4, we start at verse 21. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, and that would obviously be Hagar, who would give birth to Ishmael, and that would be the Arab nations. It is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, and the other by a free woman, that would be Sarah, who would give birth to Isaac, and from Isaac, the nation of Israel. Verse 23, but he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh. They didn't see how God could keep his promise, so Abraham should not have listened to his wife. His wife gave him some bad advice, and he yielded, and of course, he and Hagar gave birth to a son, Ishmael. But he of the free woman was by promise. Isaac was a miracle child, conceived in Abraham's old age, and Sarah well beyond the years of bearing children. But they had to trust the Lord and wait very patiently for that son to come. And he was the son of promise. Verse 24, which things are an allegory. The Apostle Paul is using this just to through an allegory to explain a very simple principle. For these are the two covenants. The one from the Mount Sinai. This is where the commandments come from, representing the Jewish nation. From Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Agar, or Hagar. For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth, if you're wondering what the analogy is, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. Paul didn't think too much of Zionism then. She's in bondage with her children. She's like the Ishmaelites. Can you imagine the Jews having to bear the comparison that they're like the Ishmaelites? Whew. They wouldn't appreciate that. Well, Paul's making the comparison. But Jerusalem, the other Jerusalem, there's the earthly Jerusalem that's in bondage with their children. But Jerusalem, which is above, now obviously this is the spiritual Jerusalem. This is the spiritual Israel. These are the people of God by faith. The Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate, and the Gentiles were desolate. They're without God, without hope in the world, outside the covenants of promise. The desolate, without that hope, hath many more children than she which hath an husband. It was the Jews in the Old Testament that had God as their husband. God was called the husband of Israel. And the desolate, the Gentiles, seemingly without hope, they would end up with more children than Israel would ever produce. And so Paul concludes, now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. We, he's writing to the Christians at Galatia. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, Ishmael and Isaac, Hagar would harass Sarah. Just like that, so it is, the children born after the flesh, natural Israel, would persecute the Israel born after the Spirit, the Christian, the true Israel of God. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. Wait a minute. But the bondwoman and her son, in this allegory, that represents the Jewish nation. Yes. Paul in Romans 11 said the branches were broken off because of unbelief. Yeah, they were cast out. Cast out the bondwoman and the son. Now, look at this. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. Israel hath not obtained. Israel after the flesh hath not obtained that which he seeketh for. And so Paul concludes, so then, brethren, we, the Christians, be they Jew or Gentile, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. We come from Abraham and Sarah because of our faith. And for those that deny Christ and boast of Abraham and Sarah, they're really more the children of Hagar. Or as in John chapter 8 says, you boast you're the children of Abraham. And then he goes on to say, you're the children of the devil, not the children of Abraham. Oh, those are strong words, but we can't run away from them. Now, turn to Romans chapter 11, just so we can see it with our eyes. Romans 11, and I'll remind you that the fundamental principle that I said undergirded the whole of Romans 11, and it's undergirding really what we're talking about today, verse 7 of Romans 11. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for. The nation of Israel, the physical, material nation of Israel, which longed for the promise of Abraham to be fulfilled in them and the promise of the kingdom given to David to be fulfilled in them, they didn't receive it. But the election, that is the elect remnant amongst the children of Israel, that small minority, the Peters and the Pauls and the Johns, but the election hath obtained it. They're not waiting for a millennium. They have obtained it. They have a possession of it. We're born again into the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is the kingdom of Israel. Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it. And the rest would be the majority. We're blinded. And then likewise, you jump over to verse 28, which says the same thing. As concerning the gospel, they, the nation of Israel as a whole, are enemies for your sakes. That's because they turned from the gospel, and those that were born after the flesh persecuted those that were born after the Spirit. They made themselves the enemies of the people of Christ. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as touching the election, as far as that small remnant that believed in the Lord Jesus Christ is concerned amongst the Jewish people, they are beloved for the Father's sake. There's two types of Jews. There are the good ones that believe and stay attached to the olive tree and partake of the root and fatness of the olive tree. And then there are the bad ones that are broken off because of unbelief. And then most surprisingly, the mystery of the gospel was, and guess what? We as Gentiles who believe on Christ get to join that little tiny believing remnant of Jews, and now we receive the covenant and all the promises given to Israel. That's the unified, wonderful, beautiful message of the gospel. To deny it is to deny the heart and soul of the gospel. One last question. Well, I can see what you're saying, Pastor. Then what do we do with 1948 and the restoration of Zionism? That's next week. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the privilege that is ours to contemplate your precious and holy word. And we learn the fear of God by observing the wrath of a holy God poured out upon the nation of Israel because of her rebellion against the truth. After having been given so much truth, this would not be tolerated in the presence of our God. And though many perhaps thought they got away with it, because days and years and even decades would go by, in the course of time, when they were least expecting it, when they thought they could get away with hypocrisy, in AD 70, the Lord showed the whole nation that he forgot nothing. Father, may we learn from that history that we would not repeat it ourselves. For if they can be broken off because of unbelief, then so can we. So keep us faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord and Master and King, who has showered us with this grace that is undeserved on our part. And we thank thee for this mercy. And we pray in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.